We looked at an introduction to the prophets in general and Isaiah in particular. Tonight we actually launch into a text of Isaiah itself. And what you have in front of you, Lord willing, says the Book of the King, chapters 1 to 37. That's the first major division in the book of Isaiah. Below that is a subdivision, Isaiah's preface, a diagnosis and prognosis for Judah, 1:1 to 5:30. And what we're going to do is overview this major section very briefly and note that details are subject to change. And that, of course, depends on what happens as I work my way through. It's going to be important to keep this big picture in front of you of what's going on in 1 to 5 because we're going to be going through the details. And so this is the whole forest. And so keep it handy so that when we've been looking at each individual tree, you'll have a frame of reference for where we've been. Now, the first major section or subsection of Isaiah covers the first five chapters. And that first subsection is broken up into three major sections, and you see it before you. The people of God exposed before the court of heaven, which basically takes us through the first chapter. Ideal Jerusalem contrasted with actual Jerusalem takes us through chapters 2, 3, and 4. And then the third major section is judgment against the worthless vineyard. It starts out as a parable, and that's chapter 5. Now, keep that with you and turn over to page 4. And if you didn't get notes from last week, come see me afterwards and I'll get those to you. Chapters 1 to 5, we're going to call Isaiah's preface. Now, I take that from Motir. That's not my idea. If you read a lot of books, you'll know that a lot of times, before the writer delves into, if you will, the heart of his material, he gives a preface. That is, he tells a little bit about what the book is going to be about. He gives us a sampling of what the book is going to touch on. And in a real sense, it kind of gives us an introduction to the flavor of the rest of the book. A good preface will do that. Isaiah, in chapters 1 to 5, gives us, as it were, a preface. And the reason we're going to call it a preface is because chapter 6 becomes a significant break. And does anybody know what happens in chapter 6? Yes, and more specifically, that is when we have Isaiah's call to the prophetic ministry given. And so if you stop and think about it, Jeremiah, when does he tell us about his divine call? Right off the bat in the very first chapter of his book. Isaiah waits till chapter 6. And so chapters 1 to 5, as it were, serve as a preface to the whole prophecy. Now, chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, the first verse serves for us as a title. It's a very standard title for prophetic writings. But there, let me just point out a few things. The significant part of the title relates to this little statement, the vision which he saw. All right? This term vision, which you should all have, is probably the second word in verse 1. Is used 35 times in the book of Isaiah, and every time the word vision is used, it doesn't necessarily relate to that ecstatic experience of being face to face with God, even though at times it does mean that, but rather it relates to the divine truth which God reveals to the prophet. So the term vision means the divine truth that God reveals to the prophet. Now this other term, saw, which he saw, is used 48 times in Isaiah, and 36 out of those 48 refer to the reception of the prophet to the revelation given to him by God. And so it's very compatible to use these words together. The vision which he saw, or we could put it like this, the revelation which he received. Now, this vision, which you might notice singular, refers to the whole book. In fact, I would argue it refers to all 66 chapters. And the biggest clue there is because it was during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, a span of 50-plus years. That span of 50-plus years marks Isaiah's earthly ministry. His ministry, as we'll see in chapter 6, begins in the final year of Uzziah's life, and then spans throughout Hezekiah's life. Tradition says, rabbinic tradition, says that Isaiah was sawn in two by King Manasseh, who of course would have been Hezekiah's very evil son. But it's important to understand what we're looking at in verse 1. Verse 1 comes to us and does not tell us that these are the writings of a statesman who had something to say to a culture which was failing. Verse 1 doesn't tell us that these were the words of a sage who was speaking to his people in tough times. Verse 1 tells us that what we have in the book of Isaiah is inspired revelation from God. These are not messages from Isaiah's mind. These are not messages that Isaiah cooked up. Even as 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 tell us that there is no prophecy of Scripture. And I would, those of you who have heard the doctrine of the Word of God class know that the 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 passage should be translated that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own origination, but holy men spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what's happening through all 66 of these chapters of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is receiving revelation from God, and as a result, whether it is him preaching and what we have it in terms of written form, it thus becomes the verbally inspired Word of God. All right? Now, that brings us to the first section of the people of God exposed before the court of heaven. National apostasy exposed. 2-9. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks. Now, throughout the reading, whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, that is a reference to God's divine name, Yahweh, and I will read it as such, because it's very significant for the interpretation of many passages. For Yahweh speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. Sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. The prophecy of Isaiah begins with an exposure, a graphic, pointed exposure of the nation's apostasy from God. Now, right away, Isaiah uses a prophetic form. And what I mean, for instance, you know that certain sermons have forms, right? And the more form they have, usually the more understandable they are, correct? So we all know the common evangelical sermon form, 3 points in a poem. That's a form, right? Now, Isaiah uses a form that is recognizable. And remember, last week we said that the foundation for the prophetic ministry was what? Dun, dun, dun. The foundation for the prophetic ministry was the covenant that God made with Israel. Right? And you'll remember there are two significant passages, one being a very large passage, Deuteronomy 28 to 32, and then Leviticus chapter 26, which give, if you will, the stipulations of the covenant. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. And so when we come to the to each and every prophecy, and I'm going to show you tonight how obvious this is, the prophet comes on the foundation of the covenant God had made with Israel, so that the prophet stands in God's place as the, and here's the word we used last week, the covenant prosecutor. The people had violated the stipulations of the covenant, they've been unfaithful, and so God sends a prophet who, as it were, drags the unfaithful nation into court. Now, this kind of oracle actually has a technical name, and it's called the Reeve Oracle. Let me go ahead and write that out real quick so that you can write it down and baffle all your friends. Now, if you really... It looks like this in English. You tell your friends that that says Reeve, and that'll really baffle them. And what it means is a legal controversy. A legal controversy. And that's what's happening when the prophet stands as the covenant prosecutor. What he's doing is he has a legal controversy with the people of God on behalf of the covenant-keeping God. All right? Now, in verse 2, and this is why it's important to know little things like that. When you start in verse 2, you enter into high courtroom drama. Dave, I said I'd call upon you. Can you tell us in exact, precise language how each court is convened every day?
Well, no. but there is the historical bringing together of the court, which is hear ye, hear ye.
Okay. And what follows next? Somebody help him. Jay, can you help him? All right. What's next? Okay, everybody has business before the court comes. And then what happens when the judge comes in? We already said it, right? Everybody stands. And what is said? Yeah, everybody rise for the Honorable Judge Brian Borgman as he sits on his bench. Now, that is exactly what's happening right here. All rise. The Honorable, Majestic Judge, God Almighty, is taking the bench. Bring forth the witnesses. That's what's happening here. Notice, in fact, in the New English Bible, the little title that the editors put in over this section is Judah's Arraignment. Judah's Arraignment. All right. This is really, in a sense, the great arraignment. What you have, first of all, is you have the witnesses summoned. Notice verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Now, you think to yourself, what in the world is going on here? Why are we talking about heaven and earth when in reality we need to get to Judah's sin of unfaithfulness? Why bring heaven and earth into this? And the answer is, take your Bibles and turn, keep your finger in Isaiah 1, of course, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Does anybody know what the book of Deuteronomy is besides inspired scripture? Okay. It's a treaty. The book of Deuteronomy is a vassal treaty. Okay? We've talked about that in detail before. We won't take time right now. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Flip over to chapter 30, verse 19. Very significant passage. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And then, let's see, one last one, 31:28. Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call, what? The heavens and the earth to witness against them. Now, let me put this in context and then tell you why Isaiah starts out this way. Deuteronomy, now the word Deuteronomy itself means second law. That's probably not the best title for the book of Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy is not only a summary of the law, it's not a second law, it's a summary of the law. It's put in a treaty form. When? Right before Moses is about to die and the children of Israel are about to inherit the promised land. And so this is a vital treaty in Israel's history. And three distinct times, maybe more, in this treaty, God calls heaven and earth to witness this treaty between Him and His people. When Isaiah, the covenant prosecutor, comes on the scene, the first thing he does is he summons the witnesses for the prosecution that they had violated the treaty. All right? So when I say this is high courtroom drama, this is not an exaggeration. These covenantal witnesses, which were there at the original treaty, now serve as witnesses for the prosecution to make sure that justice is done in the high court of heaven. Now, the witnesses are summoned, and then the majestic divine judge speaks, the honorable Yahweh residing. You know what judges do, don't you? They judge. That wasn't hard. They judge, right? I was driving home to eat dinner, and I was listening to Pastor Albert Martin, and he was actually just a seminary class that he was teaching. And he recited this verse, "It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment." Judgment. And I'll tell you what, I'm driving, and you got these ominous clouds, and it's getting kind of dark, and you're driving, and I was struck, emotionally struck, by the fact that one of these days, Brian Borgman will stand before Almighty God at the judgment bar. This is not milquetoast prophecy. This is as serious as it gets. The witnesses to the to the covenant have been brought in, and now the judge speaks. And notice the word that is used for God here. It is not the generic term Elohim, God. It is not the majestic title Adonai. It is His covenant name, Yahweh. That is God's covenant name. And so right away from the very beginning of this prophecy of Isaiah, we see the court convening and an Almighty God takes the bench. Now, the second part of verse 2 begins the charges. Isn't that what happens, Dave, when the person who's being charged is brought up, they read out the charges? Okay. See, I'm totally ignorant of these things, not only because I've never been on jury duty, but also because I've never been taken before a court of law, which I think is a good thing. Now, not to say if you have, that that's a bad thing, but let's make sure you're forgiven. The charge. Look at this first charge. Sons, I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Here's the charge. The filial privilege of Israel to God as a father relates to a son has been trampled on by Israel's gross ingratitude. You're my son, he's saying. I reared you. I brought you up. I was responsible for your growth and for your raising. We know that parents put in tremendous time and energy and emotion into the growing and the raising of their children, don't they? And here's God who can say out of this filial love for these people, and I'm going to use the term Israel, not to denote northern kingdom, because the prophecy is to Jerusalem and Judah, but just as a designation for the people of God. And He says, you're my son, and I've raised you up, and I've taken care of you, and this is what you've done. This is the offense. You've revolted against me. This is what we might call filial ingratitude at its worst. And we might say, well, Israel was going through those teenage years when filial ingratitude is rather common among young people. And some of you who have had teenagers have a twinge of how God feels as He brings this charge against His people. But God does not view this as a stage for His people that they're going to outgrow. Just watch. Now, this word revolt or rebelled is a word that means that not only have they rebelled against God's authority, but they've rebelled against His love as well. They've rebelled against the covenant, and in doing so, they've rebelled against the God of the covenant, and the word has the connotation of this willful flouting of authority. This willful flouting of authority. And so here's the first charge. You had, as a nation, a filial privilege which no other nation in the whole world has ever experienced. And you have revolted against my fatherly care and authority over your life as a nation. That's the first charge. Now, verse 3 brings us to the illustrative comparison. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. I don't know if you get it or not, but this is an insult. If an ox and a donkey know, but you don't, isn't this striking? God would say that the dumb beasts, the ox and the donkey, They know who has the authority over them, and they know who takes care of them. They know their owner, and they know where their master's manger is. And they don't rebel. But my people, Israel, does not know. Now, there's no direct object after this term know. Maybe your Bible's put me in there. But by leaving it without a direct object, my people do not know. There is a weight there. Whereas God is saying, it's not that they just don't know me, they just don't know. These people are, to use the modern term, clueless. But should they be? Should they be clueless? No. Because the verse before says that God Himself was the one who grew them and raised them. Now, let me make a quick distinction that will be very important as we move in a little later. And that is, there should be a distinction on the fact that when God says Israel or Judah or my people, that we should make a distinction between the physical reality of that and the spiritual reality of that. In other words, just because God addresses them as my people, He is not implying by that that everyone He addresses is in the covenant and saved. He's using that term in many contexts in just a physical sense of my ethnic covenant people. All right? And this is going to be important, and we'll show you this to be true at the end of this section. But Paul makes this distinction too, doesn't he? Paul's very careful to make this distinction in Romans chapter 9, where he lets us know in no uncertain terms that not all of Israel was Israel. Romans 9:6. In other words, there was an ethnic people who were in a covenant with God that was marked by circumcision, which was just a physical thing, and physically they could be called my people, Israel, but there was also an Israel within Israel who had not only experienced the circumcision of the flesh, but also the circumcision of the heart, and they were the elect, they were the regenerate, they were the ones who really knew God. This is brought out in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, first part of Romans chapter 9, is brought out in Galatians chapter 3. And in fact, doesn't even John the Baptist allude to this reality when he tells the scribes and the Pharisees that, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You say, what? We have Abraham as our father. We're God's people according to the flesh. And John the Baptist, in Robert Schuller-esque style, says, God can turn those rocks into the sons of Abraham. Now, we need to keep that distinction in mind, because some of these people addressed as Israel and my people will perish under judgment. And by the way, just to dispel any myths from the beginning, just because somebody is an Israelite according to the flesh does not mean they have a title deed to heaven. It is only those who are in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. That is the deciding factor for everybody of every age. So that only, you know, the Jews that got saved under the Old Covenant were those Jews that had a new heart and trusted in God. Now, this term know is the term yada, and it means an intimate personal knowledge in many cases. For instance, Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife and she bore a son. Obviously, that means something more than cognitive knowledge. Hey, whoa, you're my wife Eve. Boop. You know, it didn't happen that way. The connotation to know there means an intimacy and a personal knowledge of a person in such a way that they end up giving birth. Now, all throughout Scripture, this term know is used in this way. In fact, in our Bibles, in Genesis 18, we have this expression that God knew Abraham. And in order to reduce confusion, our translators usually translate the term know there as God chose Abraham. Abraham. All right? God says to Israel in Amos 3:2, only you among the families of the earth have I known. And so obviously God is not saying I was lacking cognitive awareness of any other people group in the world. In fact, I thought you was it. That's not what he's saying. And that he's saying there was a personal, intimate knowledge there. And so when the indictment comes, Israel does not know what the prophet is saying is that Israel no longer has an intimate, personal, not covenantal relationship and knowledge of the Lord God. It's not there. And then he says, my people do not understand. Not only are they lacking in terms of the personal, intimate relationship with God, but also it's not registering to them that they don't. It's one thing to be painfully lost and to know it. It's something else to be painfully lost and to be totally ignorant of it. And God's saying this is the people's condition. They are so far gone that they are woefully lost and they don't even know it. Now, verse 4 piles up the charges using descriptive terms. Alas, sinful nation. You know what's ironic about each of these descriptive terms? Is that you can go back to Torah and you can find places where God called them to just the opposite. Alas, sinful nation. What did God call Israel to in Exodus 19:6? To be a holy nation. Right? Weighed down with iniquity. Here the picture is very graphic. They have piled up their sin so high that it is literally pushing them down. But yet it is in Exodus 19:4 that God says, in my redemption, I bore you up on eagle's wings. The people who had been borne up by God on eagle's wings are now weighed down with iniquity. The nation that was called to be a holy nation is now a sinful nation. And then notice, offspring or seed of, and it should be one word, evil doers. This nation was to be the seed of Abraham. Isaiah 41:8, the friend of God. They were to be sons of God, set apart, holy, consecrated. Instead, they became offspring of evildoers. And by the way, the term offspring or children, the reason that the Bible writers will often use this term children is because children is a term that depicts certain characteristics. It may be true that their biological parents were evildoers as well, and they probably were. But by saying that they are the offspring, the seed of evildoers, he's saying that they bear the characteristics of evildoers. So that when Jesus, for instance, says in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. What he's saying is not that the devil sired you. He's saying that you have characteristics that make me want to say like father, like son. Sinful nation, weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. God called Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. God called Israel to walk in His commands and His statutes and His precepts. God tells Israel over and over and over again, look in the book of Leviticus, I, the Lord your God, am holy, therefore you be holy. And the charge that he brings against them is you are sons who have acted corruptly. The second part of verse 4 gives us three more descriptions in active terms. They have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. The first thing it says is they abandoned Yahweh. Now you remember I told you that the foundation of the prophetic ministry was the covenant, and especially the covenant stipulations of Deuteronomy 28 to 32. Well, take your Bibles and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16. Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me." Same Hebrew word as used in 1:4 of Isaiah. "They will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them." Now, do you think it is an accident that the covenant prosecutor, in this case Isaiah, would charge the people of God with abandonment of their covenant God and use the very same word that is used in the covenant stipulations when God Himself says these people one day will abandon me, they will forsake me? This is a direct slap against the people of God for violating one of the clear covenant stipulations of being faithful to God. And here's the irony. Here is the irony that this God, this covenant-keeping God, is the one who told Joshua and the people of Israel in Joshua chapter 1, "I will never leave you, neither will I forsake you." And this God, in covenant loyalty and covenant faithfulness and covenant love, maintains that promise to His people throughout centuries of rebellion and centuries of sin and centuries of going after other gods. And finally, the prophet has to say, "Your sin, people, is that you have done to God what He promised never to do to you. You have abandoned the covenant God." He also says, and just stay in Deuteronomy, "You have despised the Holy One of Israel." It's interesting. Up until Isaiah's time, this term, Holy One of Israel, is never used as a designation for God. I have a feeling that Isaiah 6 experience, so indelibly imprinted upon Isaiah's mind, that every time he thought of God, what do you think came to his mind? Holiness. Holiness. And so he's the Holy One of Israel, and he says to the people of God, "You have despised the Holy One of Israel." Deuteronomy 31, verse 20. "For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous," literally fat, "then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant." Guess what the word spurn is? Same word in verse 4 of chapter 1, the word to despise. And so, Isaiah uses two words, to abandon and to despise, which are in the covenant stipulations themselves, both in connection with breaking the covenant. And by the way, to despise, to spurn, if they are despising and spurning the Holy One of Israel, they are despising and spurning holiness itself. Then it says, finally, turned away. Now, my Bible adds "from him," and it's really kind of just a very terse statement, "and they turned away." Now stop and think about this. This word is the word which means to become a stranger or an alien. Literally, they abandoned Yahweh, they despised the Holy One of Israel, and they became foreigners. That's the nuance of the word. They became foreigners. Now, in a covenant context, what is the ramification of becoming a foreigner or a stranger? You're out of the covenant. The foreigners and the strangers and the aliens were outside of that covenant with God. And Israel, in their abandoning God, in their spurning God, says, in effect, they became aliens. One commentator puts it like this: God's chosen people have returned to alien status. Now, verse 4, we see a deliberate distancing of God, or of the people of God, from God Himself. A deliberate distancing. And we call this, in technical theological language, apostasy. At this point, the people of God had become apostate. They had turned away and forsaken God in such a way that they regarded themselves as aliens and foreigners and strangers to the covenant of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that that road which led to apostasy was one that happened overnight? Do you think that that abandonment and despising of God Himself was an attitude that developed at the first temptation to go and worship another god? It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way, does it? If you've been around in the Christian world long enough, you know that the high road that leads to apostasy starts with very little things. Don't you? How many times have we seen people make a glowing profession of faith? How many times have we seen people nurtured within that covenant community of God's grace, and yet through series of small, unwise, sinful decisions come to the place where they abandon the covenant-keeping God and end up despising Him and consider themselves strangers to the whole thing? This was the state that Israel was in. And I just want to throw this in. Anyone here who thinks that you are so spiritual that you're above that, you are a fool. Because the same David who hid in a cave, hiding from Saul, and cut off the corner of Saul's robe, and his conscience was smitten because of this minor offense. David's men were saying, kill him, here's your chance. God's given him over to your hand. And David cuts off the corner of his robe, and his conscience smites him. That is the same David who a few years later takes another man's wife in adultery and then commits murder by proxy. My friends, when the Bible says that we need to watch over our heart with all diligence, this is why. There's something about the fact that we need to come to grips with you and I. Unless we maintain a good conscience before God and man and watch over our heart, through laziness and lack of diligence, we can find ourselves in the very same condition that ancient Israel found themselves in. I want to tell you, I believe in eternal security also. I believe that those whom God has called will persevere to the end in faith and holiness. But the Bible is also very clear that those whom God has called, it is necessary for them to persevere in faith and holiness. We don't believe in a view of apostasy that says, hey, once you've prayed the prayer, you're safe, buddy. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. A guarantee, but a necessity. Now, we get to verses 5 to 8, and we see this incredible scene. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the feet even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. What's all this about? It's very simple. Divine discipline up to this point has been totally futile. And the question could be like this. Why, people of God, seeing you will be beaten again, do you still rebel? They had been beaten so bad, God can't even find another place on their body to lay another lash. Now, if you're a parent, you know what comes to mind. You're determined to exert your parental authority over that child and to make their will submit to yours. And that is biblical and it's right. And I'd say if you don't do that, you're not in God's will for parenting your children. Now, this little child that came out of the womb, innocent, pure, and undefiled, right? Wrong. No, not at all. Has a will of its own. And every once in a while, in order for God to keep us humble, He sends along one of these little vipers in diapers who has a will which is so set in concrete that it seems as if you could spank them until they're black and blue and you can't even find another white spot on their body to whip, and they still are going to rebel. And that's what the picture is here. You've been beaten black and blue. There's not even a sound part on your body from head to toe. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is sick. But you're still continuing in your rebellion. In fact, it is so bad. It is so bad that you're not even attending to the wounds you already have. You are so bent on sin, Isaiah is saying, that you don't even take care of the disciplinary wounds you've already received. There's nowhere else to spank you, and you don't care because you're continuing on in your rebellion. It's a perplexing question, isn't it? Why in the world would a people so chastised under the hand of God be so resolute in their own sin as to not even consider turning? There's a reason for it. It's because sin, in and of itself, is the most unreasonable thing in this world. And sin has the power to create a spiritual insanity which makes us so resolute in our sin that we would be on the verge of death before we'd even consider turning. There is an unreasonableness in sin. It leads us to do things that common sense tells you to stop. If you're getting punished for what you're doing, you stop. And we hope that our kids are endowed with enough common sense to make that connection. The people of Israel were not. It reminds me of my grandfather who died a few years ago. He's about 4 years ago. He was dying of emphysema. He was on oxygen 24 hours a day. And you know what he'd do? Pull the oxygen off his face so he could smoke a cigarette. That is the unreasonableness of sin, and that is what sin does to us if we continue in it long enough. It makes us unreasonable people, insane spiritually. Now the reference to the head in verse 5b, the whole head is sick, may be a reference to the leaders of Israel. All the leaders are sick. All the leaders have been punished. It could be a reference to the thinking faculty. Then the heart could be a reference to the feeling faculty. So that what God is saying is, you're so bent in your rebellion that your head, what you think with, and your heart, what you feel with, is just sick. Now, verses 7 and 8 bring us to this reality of absolute destruction. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. Everything's been affected here. Everything's been affected, but they keep on sinning. And then, verse 8, like the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter, the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. All of that to say that now Jerusalem, that holy city, the capital city of the people of God, it is sitting there as flimsy as a little hut in a cucumber field. It is as defenseless as it says in verse 8, like a little shelter in a vineyard. That's as defensible as Zion is right now. In fact, it's like a besieged city. The destruction is all around it, and the people, the enemies of God, are closing in. I don't know about you, but the first 8 verses are sobering and frightening. And God is hard with His people. But we end with verse 9. Unless Yahweh of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. The grace of divine election and preservation. Unless Yahweh had left a few survivors. Now, if you have the New English Bible or the Old American Standard Version, they translate that term survivor, and I think properly so, remnant. Unless Yahweh, the covenant God, had kept a remnant, the whole place would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. The remnant God protected, the remnant God preserved, the remnant was the only thing that held back utter and complete destructive judgment. Now, where'd that remnant come from? Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 29, tells us that that remnant was there because it's the elect. That remnant is there because God called them to be there. And it is, in a sense, God's own preserving commitment to keep His covenant faithfulness that He keeps that remnant. Sometimes people, the remnant is large. Sometimes it's very, very small. But mark this, God always has His remnant. God will not leave Himself without a remnant on the earth. And He says right here that it was the only thing that kept Him from completely wiping them out. You know, I can't help but to think, with all of the disgusting, flagrant, vile sins that our country is guilty of, that it is because of God's remnant that holds back Him from pouring out His wrath to the uttermost. That means that you and I, just like the remnant in ancient Israel, you and I are in a strategic place, aren't we? Sometimes you and I look at our lives like this day in, day out, piddly old life. You know, I did the same thing I did yesterday. But you do something different than your neighbors, don't you? You worship the true and living God. You try to live according to His Word. You try to be a burning and shining light in your community and with the people that you work with. And if you're faithful to Christ, you are counted among His remnant, so to speak. And you never know how God may take a little tiny remnant and use it to turn a nation around. He's done that before, you know. Alexander notes that this citation concerning the remnant would have been absolutely irrelevant if the phrase denoted merely a small number of survivors and not a minority of true believers in the midst of prevailing unbelief. My friend, sin always has consequences. Always. If you're a parent, you need to instill this in your children. For all you're worth, sin has consequences. And you will not mock God and get away with it. And that's what the people of Israel learned, was that sin had consequences. But they also learned that sin is intoxicating, and if left unchecked, will lead to a moral irrationality and eventually apostasy. And it can happen corporately, and it can happen individually, but it is God's grace and His grace alone that preserves and keeps a remnant out of His faithfulness. Your responsibility and mine is to keep a good conscience with God and man. Paul said in Acts 24:16, I always maintain a good conscience, blameless conscience, before God and before men. And it is in keeping that good conscience that we prove ourselves to be useful among God's remnant in these days. Any questions? Comments? Protests, riots, or outbursts? If you want to get the most out of the study, I would encourage you to become very familiar with Isaiah 1 to 5. I can't promise we'll move faster, but all I can say is that we'll just do what we can do week in and week out. But I've already profited greatly from this book. I felt like I spent all day with Isaiah. I thought he was sitting right next to me all day long. It's wonderful. Let's pray. Yes. Father in heaven, these are hard words. These are sobering words. Father, these are words which remind us of the seriousness of sin and the reality of judgment. Father, these are words which remind us that You will not pass over lightly the sins of a nation. It is a painful reminder to us, Father, that even those who profess to know Your name can be so consumed by sin that they come to a place where they shipwreck their faith and despise You. And Father, it is our heartfelt prayer tonight that You would shower us with Your preserving grace. Father, You promised us that You are sheep who hear Your voice and know You would be kept in Your hand and never perish. And Father, tonight we pray that You would keep us, that You would preserve us, that You would protect us. But we also pray, Father, that You would use us mightily in a crooked and perverse generation. And Lord, we know that one day our Lord Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And we pray, Father, that we might be counted among those who were that remnant without which we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, we love You tonight and we praise You. For You are the Holy One of Israel. In Jesus' name, amen.